When you look up at night into the night sky, what do you see? Even within the relative light of Melbourne skies at night, what do we still see? I'm sure you will say, I see stars. And if I go out into the country, I will see more stars. And if I go out into the centre of Australia, I will see a mass of stars that I didn't even know existed. I see stars. Are you sure? Are you sure that that's what you are actually seeing? Or is it that you're actually seeing light from the stars? Light which was emitted from stars so far away that the distance is measured not in kilometres, not even in days of journey, but in years of journey at the speed of light. Over many, many years, these parcels of light have been travelling to reach us. And in a sense, it's telling us that we are actually looking into the past. The past that God has created, the past that God and his providence has managed. And they touch our present. And yes, it is true that most of the stars that emitted that light would probably still be in existence. Most. But it is possible, isn't it, that some no longer are. The light is still travelling, but they have burned up and no longer send light. We may not even see that until some time in the future, maybe even a distant future, before we realise that such an event has happened in another part of the universe. But we see the light. But the star may be dead, but it looks alive. That's the picture facing us here as we look and are called by Jesus to look at the church of Sardis and called to look at ourselves in the light of what he sees. In many ways, this church reflects the life of the city itself. It is a city with a glorious, glamorous, wealthy past, but it is now but a fading glory. And in the same way, here is a church that has a reputation of being really alive, but it is dead, and the last remnants of life look like they're fading quickly. But as we turn to this church, we need to stop for a moment. We need to remind ourselves of what is happening in these letters. As we have seen, Jesus is reminding this church, as all the previous churches and those that follow, and he's reminding us also that he is not an absentee Lord of his church. He shows himself as one who is present with them. He shows himself as one who knows them and what is happening amongst them. He is not blind to the church. He's not blind to the way that others are treating them. Nor can they pull the wool over his eyes about their treatment of him and of his word, of his gospel. And that remains the reality for each of us and for every church today that bears his name. And that's, on the one hand, sobering, but as we read these letters, it's also greatly encouraging. Here's a church that is greatly in trouble, dead, and yet Christ comes to it. And we need to wrestle with that. We need to see that as he approaches this church, he is holding the seven spirits and the seven stars. The seven spirits is clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is all-knowing. He has no limit. He is present everywhere. And by this, Jesus is reminding the church in Sardis that he knows their true condition. He knows every aspect and detail of it, as of all the churches around the world. And he does so because of the indwelling work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in also holding the seven stars in his hand, we are made to think about these lesser lights. As we saw, this can be taken in a couple of different ways. It could be a reference to the pastors, the shepherds of the church. Or it could be a reference to the church as it should be, as it should aspire to be. But in either case, they are lights, stars. Remember in Genesis 1 that they were placed into the heavens. They were the lesser lights to cast a light, to bring a guidance and light in the night. And in that sense, whether we speak of the pastor of the church or the church in its community, we bring a light to the world, the light of the Word of God. And the image we see here, therefore, is Jesus in having both the Holy Spirit and also the Word of God through human instrumentality to help his church and to bless his church. This is what he brings to the church, but it's also what he uses to assess his church. In short, while the Christians in Sardis may think of themselves in a certain light, Jesus knows the truth about them. By the Spirit and the Word, they have been assessed, they have been tested. And that truth is about to expose them. And yet at the same time, what we will see here is that that truth is still being ministered to them. And so it's a most encouraging letter that we read of a most discouraging and unworthy church. Sardis, as I said, is an old city. Its glory days were behind it. It had once been the capital of the region under the reign of the Persians at the time of Daniel, was destroyed by the Greeks, was rebuilt by the Romans. It's in a fertile valley, and the river within that valley, in that river, was discovered much gold. The mythical Midas of ancient Greek legends comes from this place. Everything he touched turned to gold. This church was wealthy back in the day. It had two sites to the city, and hence the name Sardis is actually a plural name. The original city was developed upon the side of a high mountain, a huge fortress built upon a rocky point that on three sides had sheer cliffs of about 500 metres. So sheer were they were considered unscalable. There was access only from one side, making this region of the mountain a natural citadel, an unassailable fortress. Yet over time, a large and prosperous city built down in the valley. A second city, so to speak, a lower city. But it was a very economic and politically active city that was wealthy and influential. We don't have the time this morning, but there were at least two times in its history where the enemy did scale the unscalable walls to capture the city. There had been a false sense of security as enemies came, as they sacked the bottom city, and everyone fled as they were able to the top city. The king said, "We don't need to man the wall over the cliff faces. Everybody to the roadway, everybody to the front gate. That's where we will defend." And in each case, a small army, small group of soldiers, scaled the unscalable and captured the city. In AD 17, the city was destroyed by an earthquake, And though rebuilt by Rome and it continued to prosper, yet it never returned to its former glory. And we need to see this because that forms the backdrop to what Jesus is saying to this church. The secular history of this church is a parallel to the spiritual condition of this church. In a spiritual sense, the church had grown lax, self-confident, and was in danger of falling to the enemy. The church, like the city, was careless, was decaying, with only a few believers left. Their situation was far more serious than they had thought. Now, as we look at this passage and seek to untease it for our benefit as well, lest we find ourselves in this situation, the first thing that we see here is a famous name. Famous, yes, but as we will see, futile. Jesus says, I know that you have a name. You have a name. You are spoken of. A reputation that is favorable. Not only in your own eyes, but clearly in the eyes of other churches in this region. Jesus didn't have to expand upon this. This was a church that was held up by other churches. But did it strike you as we were reading this, that while Jesus routinely commends, even where he is going to rebuke other churches, he does not commend here? In fact, they don't think they need it. They are commended by themselves. They are commended by other churches. They are commended by their community. It's given by others and enjoyed by themselves. But it's not given by Jesus to them or of them. Though as we read on, it's slightly different for a few that he will honour, that he commends. But as a church, no. Nix, nada, zilch, none. What is clear is that they held before the Lord themselves as they worshipped him and as they scattered into the community. This is how they saw themselves. This is how they projected themselves and how the community saw themselves. But Jesus is saying it's all a facade. It's a fake. They had the name of being very much alive, a church that others wanted to be like. But you are dead, says Jesus. And I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, where the Lord said, inasmuch these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Outwardly, they look like they are really serious about God, but inwardly their heart is elsewhere. And they're not interested in what God says. They're not interested in living according to God's standards. They are living according to their own ideas, to the standards established by people over time and by themselves in time. Now, they may have been going through the right motions, but in God's eyes, they were about to die. And it serves as an example of congregations that have basically quit walking with the Lord, no longer standing for him, a congregation that is running on fumes from the past, but they have no gas left in the tank. The engine had died, but the car is still rolling on a little longer. Their works were incomplete. Jesus says, not perfect before God. This church was affected by the complacency of the city and its reliance on past glory. Once they had been alive, had been serving powerfully, but they'd become complacent. They had not given attention to their spiritual defenses. They didn't look to the Holy Spirit for life and help, and they relied on their own record. They did not look unto their pastors, did not set a high premium upon the word of God in their midst. Its thriving, healthy appearance, maybe its good attendance, its material wealth, masked this inner decay. Indeed, in verse 4, Jesus says that they had defiled their garments. That is, they defiled their lives with sin. No one else noticed, but Jesus did. They had a famous name, but it was futile. And this is a warning to the church in every age. As those who see themselves as the children of the Reformation, those who see themselves as walking in the paths of the early church, let us not look back to these times of glory while failing to live the life declared, established, rediscovered. A life that's centered on gospel, producing love for Christ and his church, holiness of life, witness to the world, even through suffering. Yes, we do stand in an honourable line of godliness. But are we standing, or are we being propped up? Will we build on, or be the cause of inner rot and decline? But we see another name here, a familiar name, yet formidable. Do you see it? As our attention is drawn to this church at Sardis, do you see the other name that stands in contrast to their famous name? Is it not the familiar name of Jesus? This, of course, is a name they should be familiar with. But why do I draw attention to this? Because Jesus is being focused here through this church. We see there is hypocrisy in them, but there is no hypocrisy in him. There is no reputation without substance. He does not fail to bring into effect all that his name promises. His name is what he is and what he does. Remember, prior to his birth, Joseph was told that you will name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we see that here. For Jesus has not come in this letter to bury them, but to revive them. He comes reminding them of the gospel, of what the externals of their religion was meant to point them to. Indeed, of the fact that they have in their midst some living examples of the reality of the life that they should know and hunger after, and not rest until they know it by grace as well. People who are really alive, who show it in lives of holiness, who have not defiled their garments. And as he points these realities to them, we see he's calling them, isn't he? He's calling them to life. In effect, there are five commands given in rapid fire. Be watchful. Strengthen. Remember. Hold fast. Repent. And they're given in this rapid fire approach to sort of drive home, guys, wake up to yourself. Wake up. Live. For you are dead. But do you not see a problem here? He's calling people who are dead to come to life. Jesus, you're preaching in a graveyard where the bones have long been laid. You are calling bones to come to life. Isn't Jesus calling them to do what they cannot? Yes. But that is the mystery of the gospel and is the wonder of grace. And remember, these have known the gospel, but even now they still do not know its power. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, we need to understand that it really does come to people who are spiritually dead, unable to please God, at enmity with God. That preaching of the gospel is just like Jesus coming to Lazarus, who had been dead, 4 days? There in the tomb, well and truly buried, and cries out to him. We read in John 11, verse 43, come out. Come out. And the testimony is of the gospel that that's exactly what he did. The call of Christ to one who is dead, coming with life-enabling power, evidencing life-giving, transforming power. It's the same thing we read concerning Lydia in Acts 16, that as Paul came and preached the gospel to the women down by the river there outside the city, that we read there that as he preached, the Lord opened her heart. Her heart to heed what Paul was saying, to believe it. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It comes with grace to those who don't deserve it, but it also comes with power to those who cannot respond to it, as the Spirit by the Word works to do what God commands and calls to be done, and that is to believe. How precious and pertinent it is then to see that he who gives these commands to the dead church is the one who has the 7 spirits and the 7 stars. He has the Word that is made powerful by the Spirit in the life of people as it is externally proclaimed. So as long as the Lord, who has the Spirit and holds the star, is the one who calls, there is hope even for a dead church, as there is for dead sinners inside it and outside of it. And so the faithful few must not give up. As the church within the church, they are to remain faithful. They are to continue to bring the word to bear, to keep the gospel central in their conversations and in their prayers and desires for the church, pleading for Christ to send his Spirit as he sends his word, so that the external call is met by the inner effectual call of Christ in the hearts of the people in that church and to whomever the gospel goes. And as we think of that, the whole image then is one that encourages within us a spirit of prayer. It demands it, because we can't convince people into the kingdom. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts, that they will move from enmity to submission, from hatred to love, from wickedness to holiness through Christ, according to his gospel. So we plead for the Spirit to open hearts. We labor for Spirit-led revival in the church. And as a people, we should be lifting up to the Lord that desire for the church today. And that however he responds to that, according to his gracious and wise purposes, that we seek his grace to remain faithful, to keep speaking, to keep loving, to keep declaring. But then we also see that this favorable name becomes a formidable name. For he says that suddenly, if they do not respond, they will find him coming as a thief into their midst. It's a picture of imminent judgment. It means he's coming without warning. He will come when they least expect it. He's not there at the moment to bury them, but when he comes, if they haven't come back to life, that's what he will be doing. And the same threat applies to all dead churches. if they fail to wake up from their spiritual slumber and repent. But then thirdly, we also see a forever name, and one that is fabulous. Jesus commends a few names, we read, who have not defiled their garments. And he closes his letter with encouragement to this little group of believers. And it's the same encouragement we saw in our reading from Malachi chapter 3, that God keeps a record in his books of those who talk to one another about the things of God. That there's this godly body of people, even within this hypocritical community of the Old Testament, that Malachi is speaking to and reminding them that God sees, God knows, and he's not going to forget. God is honouring you and will honour you. In fact, he will publicly honour them, says Jesus, for he says, they shall walk with me in white, white being the clothing of festive joy, but also a sign of heavenly glory. Because in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 9, we read of the Ancient of Days that his clothing was as white as snow. In other words, they shall receive honour and glory, for Jesus owns them as his. He's not ashamed to confess them before his Father and before the angels, he tells us. Brethren, this is a picture of Edenic life restored, of paradise regained, of God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, as we read in the book of Genesis. Yet unlike Adam and Eve, who were evicted from that paradise because of sin, these are assured that their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. In many parts of the world, we are sadly being made aware daily of names being removed from the rolls of the living, escalating in times of natural disaster and the present pandemic. Even in godly churches, inactive or rebellious members are being disciplined or simply apostatizing and finding their names removed from the rolls of the churches. But in heaven, the book of life is secure. And if your name has been eternally put there, it will eternally stay there. That's what's being assured here. Nothing shall cause those names to be erased, for the counsel and purposes of God are fixed and sure. As we read in Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. May we therefore see the importance of seeking to be a force for good within the church, aiming for her reformation and revival, of constantly asking God, how might you use me for the church's welfare? But let us also see that Christ not only will use us, but will honour us in that faithfulness and for that faithfulness. But yet, regardless of how the Lord uses us, may we therefore, and surely we must pray, that we will not become careless, that we will not quit walking with the Lord in the church. We must examine ourselves. May our Christianity never be an empty shell, to have a name for the truth while denying its power. Rightly does Joel Beakey ask these two simple questions. Is there an emptier way to live? Is there a more tragic way to die? And in that he points us to Christ afresh, doesn't he? Our prayer should be that the Spirit would give us an ear to hear and to heed all that Jesus says to the churches. You know, the church in Sardis seems to have heeded the warning. We know of a faithful pastor, an apologist from the second century. His name was Melito. Some say he wrote the first commentary on Revelation. He served as the bishop of Sardis, which gives us reason to hope that revival came to a dead church. but to Christ always will be the glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a searching word. It's a challenging word. It's a word that the church needs to hear, even in our day. We pray, O Father, that we may truly live and honour Christ in our lives and as a church. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that your blessing would rest upon the fellowship of your people here and your church around the world, and in these troubling times, that we will be brought back to see and rejoice in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things, O Father, in his name. Amen.